when the eternally begotten Son of God left all the glory of heaven and clothed himself with a true human nature, entering into this realm of space and time that he himself had created. He laid aside many of those attributes that we call his divine prerogatives, and he entered into a state of humiliation, as it's called. The Apostle Paul writes of that in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Although Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, the all-glorious, eternally blessed Lord of the universe descends in these increasingly despicable stages of humiliation for a period lasting around 33 years. That period begins with his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and it continues up to the third day spent crucified, dead, and buried in a garden tomb. It is in this state of humiliation that God the Son incarnate completely satisfies the righteous wrath of God toward sinners. Completely satisfies it so that there is no more wrath left for us. And in fact, it's only in this state of humiliation, clothed with true humanity, that the full satisfaction of that wrath was possible. I wonder if you've ever considered that God the Son couldn't have been a Savior if he hadn't left his throne on high. He just couldn't. There is no comfortable armchair. There is no remote control to this business, this gritty business of saving lost sinners. Think of any other rescue ever attempted. There's no ladder that reaches all the way from the air-conditioned fire station all the way to the burning building halfway across town. No, you've got to hop into the truck and get there. No Coast Guardsman ever saved a perishing mariner remotely from the comforts of an onshore office. The Savior mounts up. He undertakes. He climbs aboard the helicopter. He flies into the teeth of the storm. He drops himself into the icy water in the same way. In order to save perishing sinners, God must go to perishing men. For our salvation, God must inconvenience himself. And he inconvenienced himself for our sakes by becoming one of us, becoming a man. There is simply no other way to save sinful men from the grip of our sin. After all, what is sin? You who've been studying the Shorter Catechism know this pretty well. It's any transgression of or want of conformity to God's law. His law is that straight-edge standard of human behavior. And God gave his law for men to keep, not for God to keep, not for angels to keep. The law was made for man. His law was made to fit us, to fit our condition. And it didn't begin at Sinai. It was so even in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It was to man, not to angels, not to any other creature, that God committed the care of the world. It was to man that God spoke. If this law, this divine standard of human behavior, is to be fulfilled at all, so as to put man into a right relationship with the holy God who gave it, then angels need not apply. It is man who must keep it. But of course, there's one problem. We haven't. We don't. You haven't, I haven't. The fact is, our first parents, who were created in holiness, created with wills that were free to obey God from the heart, or not, in fact, did not. Our parents, the parents of all mankind, disobeyed God. The parents gambled and lost. It was history's first example of parents wasting the children's inheritance. So spiritually speaking, we, their children, are left penniless. We're broke. We're bankrupt. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer God in terms of personal obedience or even capacity to maintain the friendly partnership in the friendly world that God had made. And that is so because time only moves one direction. And the brute fact is, the damage is done. The damage is done. There is no friendly partnership between God and man anymore. We're ruined. What helpful resources do sinners have to bring to the table? What obedience do I have to offer God that can possibly undo the relational damage already done? I am only my father's son. You are only your mother's daughter. And every generation left to itself through the centuries only yields the same result generation after generation. Spiritually speaking, we are born to roadside beggars. If you've ever been to San Antonio, you have probably seen these people. Roadside beggars. Apart from Christ, we are very much like them. Apart from the riches of his grace, we live our spiritual lives by the roadside. At the intersections and highway turnarounds, holding up our little ragged cardboard signs, begging for what we don't have. And as the years pass, and as the generations pass, we give birth not to millionaires, we give birth to yet another generation of poor roadside beggars, no different than ourselves. It is simply the human condition. Beloved, none of this has taken the triune God by surprise. And this God, infinite in holiness, infinite in righteousness, infinite in power and wisdom and justice and all his perfections, is infinite also in mercy and in love. He saw it. The prophet Isaiah writes, he saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And so a Redeemer came to Zion. You see, the Savior mounts up. He undertakes. He saves. And that brings us to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. At about the age of 30, the prescribed age for entering the priesthood according to the Levitical law, the God-man Jesus began his ministry as the Christ. Now, as chapter 17 opens, 3 years of priestly ministry are already behind the Lord Jesus. And in those 3 years behind him, he has already taught, he has already prayed, he's already healed. In fact, he's done not only the work of priests, but of prophets and of kings. He has raised the dead. And he has not only clarified the law, he has issued law. He's gone about doing good. So much good had he done in those last 3 years of his humiliation that John ends his gospel with this. He says, after 21 chapters, he says, now there are many other things that Jesus also did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. These last 21 chapters I've just written in my gospel are nothing but the tiny top of the tip of the iceberg of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, much of his teaching, of course, over those years had been in parables. These parables had the benefit not only of being memorable, they also had the virtue of what computer geeks call encryption. A parable's meaning, you see, is clear to those intended to benefit from it, and it looks like simple gibberish to everybody else. It means nothing to them. And if that is true of parables, it is also true to some degree to all the Word of God. Every word of God has that effect, doesn't it? It melts the hearts of some, leaves the hearts of others cold. The same word. Some have ears to hear and to profit, and others don't. At the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus had gathered his disciples together, you remember, to observe the Passover, something he says he longed to do before he suffers. But there's more going on here than merely remembering that old covenant story of redemption, isn't there? At that table, in that upper room, he institutes a new covenant between king and people. It is a covenant sealed not with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but with his own royal blood. This king, this son of David, lays down not just another lamb, but his own life for the covenant people. And there in that upper room, they speak together, they learn together around the table, they sorrow together over this news, this sudden news, that one of them is going to betray him. And Judas Iscariot quietly takes the morsel of bread that's offered him, leaves the table, and goes out into the night. For the next two chapters, the 13th and the 14th, they eat, they listen, they remember around the table together the mighty works of God. And then at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." So this little school of disciples meeting around the table becomes, at the beginning of chapter 15, a peripatetic school, a school on the move. From the beginning of chapter 15 all the way up to our passage today in chapter 17, they're walking together. Jesus teaches, the rest of them follow along and listen. After all, that's what disciples do. But now they're walking, they're on their way somewhere. Don't you suppose, for instance, that it might have been someone's backyard vineyard that prompted those initial words of chapter 15? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It's just how the teacher taught. Taking things that providentially crossed his path and drawing a memorable lesson from them. Well, they're not yet on their they're not yet to their destination, not yet across the brook Kidron, east of the walled city of Jerusalem, not yet to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus suddenly stops and he raises his eyes to the dark sky above them and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We who weren't there that night have to ask, well, what hour has come? Of what hour exactly does Jesus speak? But his disciples know what hour he's talking about because they were there, they were listening, they were paying attention. Let's join them up in chapter 16, verse 25, to discover the hour of which Jesus speaks, that hour that's now upon them. Chapter 16 and verse 25. Remember, they are walking along the way. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I wonder if you caught that as we read it together. He says, an hour is coming when I'll speak to you, not in figures of speech, but plainly. And they say back to him, hey, you're speaking plainly. We understand you. We don't even need to ask the question forming in our minds before you've already answered. Because we've all been privately wondering what all this was leading to, and now you're telling us plainly. The fact of the matter is, you came from the Father, God the Father, into the world, and now you're leaving the world and going back to the Father. We understand you. There's no parable here. There's no figure of speech. The hour has come. It's here already because we understand you. But that's not all he has to say about the hour now at hand, is it? It's not just the hour of clarity. They're about to discover it is also the hour of calamity. as we have already read. The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered each to his own house and will leave me alone. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. It is the hour of calamity. It's the hour of scattering, the hour of tribulation. Trouble like these young men and boys, and they were very young. Trouble like they had never before experienced was about to hit them square in the face. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, their teacher, clothed in true humanity, is about to reach the bottom step leading to the cellar floor of his humiliation. It's taken him 33 years to reach it. And the next step downward takes him perhaps only a few hundred meters across the Kidron to Gethsemane, to his arrest, abandonment, abuse through a very bad night and an even worse tomorrow. Father, that hour has come. Another bend or two in this road that we're on, and we'll be there. Now, with all this in mind, we might have a better idea. I hope we can better understand what Jesus means when he says, glorify your Son. But first of all, notice how he pleads his sonship. He says, your Son, I'm your Son, Father. Glorify me. Now here, let me just briefly point out that we who worship and adore the one living, true, triune God revealed in Scripture, we have a distinct head start, an advantage when it comes to relationships over every Muslim, every Unitarian, everyone else who worships a monolithic idol. Now, why do I say that? Well, Allah, for instance, has no concept of mutual respect and mutual love. He's never experienced it. Allah offers no theological basis for living in community, even any theological basis for living in a family with anyone else. Monolithic idols and those who serve them strive for one thing: dominance. They're about dominance. And that quest for dominance spells the end of human relationships, doesn't it? Spells the end, ultimately, of human society. But here, God the Son addresses God the Father, and there's nothing but perfect love and confidence in everything that passes between them. Together with God the Holy Spirit, it's been that way. It is that way from eternity. Father, glorify your Son. Now, the Hebrew definition of glory is a little different than the Greek or Western ideas that we have of it. The Hebrew sense of glory actually carries the idea of weight, of substance. It's not about glorious thoughts or glorious feelings. It's the kind of glory every 60-pound boy in the schoolyard yearns for when the bullies come around. That kind of glory. Give me some weight. Give me some muscle. That is, fortify me. Strengthen me for this hour. Here I am. I am about to fall through the very bottom of all possible human experience. I am about to fall through the bottom of the very pit of suffering, about to drink the bitter dregs of hell for each and every one of the little ones you've given to me. Glorify me. Clothe me in the full armor of glory to bear it all with the divine grace that overcomes the world. As a lamb is silent before its shearer, so let me, before my tormentors, resolve now to be silent. Let me resolve in this my human soul not to revile while being reviled. Let this frail human nature not crack under the strain, under the pummeling, under the lash, under the sheer weight and asphyxiation of the cross. Let me be strong with all the strength of God. Glorify your Son. May I prove to be so heavy with divine glory as to be immovable from that purpose for which I came. Glorify your Son. But Father, don't glorify me just for my own sake. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You and I aren't obviously overly impressed with presidential candidates who are obviously in it for the perks. We're impressed, or we should be impressed, with presidential candidates who are willing cheerfully to endure the abuse that goes with that office for the good of the country. Jesus says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this isn't, of course, the language of a presidential hopeful. But let me suggest to you that it's very clearly the proper business of kings. Of kings. Like another son of David before him, Christ, the Son of David, asks the Father in heaven for what he believes he will need in order to glorify God. That is the proper business of kings. The glory of God. Solomon asked for wisdom. God granted it for his own glory among the nations round about. Christ asks for glory, that substantial weight of fortifying strength for the hours ahead, so that throughout the coming centuries of history, other kings, tributary kings, bringing the glory of their own kingdoms, might come to the brightness of his rising. The kingship of Christ might not be explicit in this plea for glory, but it's certainly implicit, and it virtually screams to anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament book of Psalms. After all, remember, as the ground of his request, Christ had pleaded his sonship, hadn't he? Glorify your Son, doesn't he? And whom does God delight to call his only begotten Son? Well, it's the very one that he set as king upon Zion, his holy hill. It's the very one to whom he gives the nations as his inheritance. Psalm 2. God's Son is God's king. So the kingdom of God isn't absent from Christ's prayer. It's distinctly here. He prays not only as any good king prays, but as a king prays who knows that God, in a very special way, owns him, loves him as an only begotten Son, and established his throne upon Zion. So here is the kingdom. Here too is the power. Verse 2, just as you have given him authority over all flesh. Now don't miss this. You have given him, that is already in this present day and age, you have given him authority over all flesh. Of course, he's head over the church, and the church widely understands that. He is also head over all things to and for the church. And 40-some odd days later, he'd be saying the same thing, wouldn't he? Just before his ascension to his coronation in heaven, wouldn't he? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Now, what this implies is that following and obeying Jesus is not doing anything spectacular or noteworthy or commendable, is it? I mean, it doesn't make you or me super Christians to obey the voice of our King. It's just recognizing the plain fact of the matter and following through consistently as the Holy Spirit enables us. Jesus Christ is God's King, and every creature, to the remotest creature in the remotest part of the remotest galaxy, is his rightful subject and owes him loving obedience. Men do, nations do. Now why, you may ask, why did the Father delegate this sovereign authority over all flesh to his Son? Who might benefit from this kind of arrangement? And the reader of the New Testament discovers that it's a sovereign authority over all things, not for the sake of all things, but authority delegated for the sake of a relative few. For the sake of the elect, the chosen, those little ones given by God the Father to God the Son before the world was given as a gift, Father to Son. Christ the King now wields this limitless royal authority even over his enemies so that to all whom you have given him, he might give eternal life. Beloved, it is now the year of our Lord, 2015, and the Lord still reigns in undiminished wisdom and power. The persecution of Christians, you know, is much in the news these days. Persecutions abroad, persecutions here at home. Remember your brothers and sisters in your prayers. As you pray, claim the promises of God precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of all his saints. Bear in mind that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. By faith united to Jesus Christ, the Christian martyr is not for one instant separated from the love of God. By faith united to Christ, you are not separated for an instant in life, in death, from the love of God. You cannot be. You cannot be. It is a life eternal and unbroken we enjoy even today, even now, by grace, and nothing, death itself, nothing has a power to interrupt it, because it's life eternal, protected, sustained, cherished, guaranteed by him who has authority over all flesh. This eternal life, enjoyed even now, is to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we consider these things, We are reminded that in your grace, they are perhaps nothing new to us. Yet they must be central to us. And we thank you for your word that continually reminds us of those things that are upon your heart from all eternity, to bring to yourself from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, a people to be your radiant bride, to be a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests and your own special and treasured possession. We remember what it cost our Lord Jesus Christ that we should so be brought to this place, and to have before us the promise of glorification. We thank you for what you have already accomplished in the life of each one and each family here and the life of this congregation. And we pray that you would bring each of us and all of us to glory in your infinite mercy and grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our King, who leads the way, who is ascended on high, who has prepared for his people mansions in his Father's house. Help us until that day to live obediently to you, to be the salt and light you call us to be in the world and in this metropolitan area. We pray that you would bless and increase this congregation to your glory and our good. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.